You would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 3. 1 Peter, the third chapter. I'm going to continue tonight speaking on the topic of being happy. And as a matter of fact, I've entitled this little series of messages just with those two words, be happy. Based right here on 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 14, where we read the words, "But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." And the Apostle Peter, of course, is writing to believers who indeed were going through times of suffering and times of difficulty. And as he writes to them, his expectation is that they will indeed be happy. Now, these are believers who not only are saved, but they are living what we would consider to be the kind of lifestyle that God's people ought to be living. As a matter of fact, we looked at the little phrase in verse number 13 where the Bible says that they are followers of that which is good. And the idea is they're pursuing what is the good and chasing after the good, pursuing, and they're mimicking that which is the good. And we discovered in our service, I believe on Sunday morning, that the good that it's referring to here is that which is the result of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is that you and I are not good. The Bible says there's not any that's good, no, not one. We are not good. But indeed, we find that God did a good work in us when He saved us. And that good work that God did in us when He saved us has continuing results in our life. So that now you and I indeed do good works. According to Ephesians 2:10, that's what we were saved to do, was to do good works. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We also know that goodness is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. And so that which the Spirit of God is trying to produce in us, those in whom He dwells, is this idea of goodness. That is, the good character that was demonstrated by Christ, the Holy Spirit wants to demonstrate in and through our lives. And so we find that when the Bible talks about those who are following after that which is good, it is talking about those who are living out what we might consider to be the Christian life, the Christ life. And that is the life that we have in Christ, the one who lives on the inside of us, living out, demonstrating the life of Christ through us. That is, it's not our goodness, but it is His goodness that we are pursuing, that we are mimicking because of the work and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on the inside of us. Now, the lost world around us is not pursuing the good. Indeed, the lost world around us is pursuing greed. And that is that by our very nature, our very sinful, fallen nature, we are selfish and we are self-centered and we are greedy and we seek after that which benefits us. That's what we're pursuing. That is, in our fallenness, that is, we're pursuing that which pleases the flesh. We're pursuing that material gain. We're pursuing those things that satisfy the sinful desires of the flesh. And that's what the world revolves around. The world revolves around, the Bible calls it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those things that feel good to me, look good to me, and make me look important in the eyes of other people. That's the pursuit that the world has. But something happened on the inside of us that has changed that on the inside of God's people, so that now instead of pursuing after our greed, we're pursuing after that which is good. Following after that which is right, that which is true, and that which glorifies God, God's purposes and God's plans and God's will and God's direction, trying to pursue that which is good or that which is right according to the Scriptures, that which is right morally and that which is right doctrinally and that which is right relationally, that is in relationships with the people around us. We want to do that which is right, which glorifies God in all the areas of our life. They're following after that which is good. But according to verse number 14, even though they're pursuing that which is good, they are coming face to face with that which is evil. That is, suffering has come into their lives. They're suffering for righteousness' sake. Means they're suffering as a consequence of doing the good. That is, as they pursue the good, and as a result of doing the good, they're suffering for it. Now, you and I think the opposite, and that is, if you do what's right, it's always going to turn out right. Well, it will eventually, but sometimes it's a bumpy road before it turns out like it's supposed to. Sometimes there's evil that is faced when you try to do good. As a matter of fact, for those who are living out the Christ life, that is, who are living out the Christian life, the Holy Spirit demonstrating the life of Christ through us, it brings us face to face with that which is evil, and that is, there are those who are suffering for righteousness' sake as a consequence of doing the good. The Bible carries that theme all through this broader passage of Scripture. We see it in chapter 3 and verse 14. In chapter 3 and verse 17, it talks about the fact they're suffering for well-doing. In chapter 4 and verse 1, it talks about the fact they're suffering in the flesh. In chapter 4 and verse 13, it says that they're partakers of Christ's sufferings. In chapter 4 and verse 16, they're suffering as a Christian. In chapter 4 and verse 19, suffering according to the will of God. All the way through chapter 3 and chapter 4, there's this emphasis on suffering. And indeed, they are suffering. There are those who are trying to terrorize them. There are those who are trying to harm them. There are those who are speaking evil of them and falsely accusing them and reproaching them. So here they are. They're doing what is good. And as a result of that, they're facing much suffering at the hands of those who are godless and those who love evil. Listen, those who love evil despise good. And as a result of that, those who are following Christ, and Christ is living His life through them, that is, they're living out, pursuing the good, those who love evil will despise those that are doing good. They'll reproach them. They'll speak evil of them. They will strive to harm them. And so that's where these believers are at. They're doing the good, but they are suffering for it. Now, you would think that that would be a recipe for misery. You would think that'd be a recipe for depression, but it's not. As a matter of fact, Peter expects them in verse 14 to be happy. He says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, those of you that are pursuing the good, that are living out the Christian life in reality, the goodness of Christ being demonstrated through you, that is, you're living right doctrinally and morally, and you're living right relationally, you're living out the Christian life like God intends for you to, a demonstration of the goodness of Christ, and you're suffering for it. There are those who are trying to harm you as a result. You would think to folks that would be discouraging, but Peter says if that's what's happening to you, then happy are ye. That is a recipe for happiness. It's a recipe for happiness. The biblical expectation is that God's people, even those who are suffering for doing what's right and living out the Christ life, even if the biblical expectation is that even they will be happy. Now, the kind of happiness that Peter has in mind is indeed, remember, not just filling our pockets with prosperity. It's not just filling our Facebook page with friends and popularity. No, indeed, it's not popularity, it's not prosperity, and it's not pleasure. But it's knowing God's purpose and being right in the center of it. It's experiencing what Peter wrote about in chapter 1 and verse 8, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Listen, the only thing that brings happiness to the heart of a human being is a real, living, genuine relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about a little bit of religion. Religion can make you miserable. But I tell you, Jesus will bring happiness to the heart. A real relationship. I'm talking about joy unspeakable and full of glory. How can a person be happy in the middle of suffering? Well, Peter, he writes about it in this larger context. Here's what we've discovered so far by way of review. And that is, if you and I are going to experience the happiness that God expects for us to in the middle of suffering, no matter what kind of difficulty we're facing, doesn't matter what our circumstances are, then there is a love that we must cultivate. We find Peter writes about that in verses 8 through 12, about love for the brethren. Building loving relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ is one of the keys to experiencing the happiness that God wants us to have. Not only that, but love for our enemies in verse number 9. And that is that He expects us not to return evil for evil, no, but blessing. That is, learning how to love even those who are at enmity against us, the enemies of the cross. And love for our life in verses 10 through 12. And that is a quotation from the Psalms where the Bible talks there about loving life. That is, the opposite of those who hate life, who are miserable in life, are those who love life. And we discovered some basic things in verses 10 through 12. I believe last Wednesday night, we discovered some basic principles that He lays out there that you and I can apply to our life so that we will indeed have a life that we can love, that is loving our life. There's a love that we must cultivate. The love of God on the inside of us must be cultivated. Second thing we discovered this past Sunday was a question that we must answer. A question that we must answer. The question is found in verse 13, that is, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? That is, since you are a follower of that which is good, that is, since you've been born again and God is living out His goodness through your life, since that is true, since God has done that good work in you and you're living that new life out, who is He that can harm you? Now, you've got to be able to answer this question right if you're going to be happy. And you already know the answer to the question I gave it to you Sunday morning. And that is, if you're a child of God and the Lord is the Lord of your life and you're living out the Lordship of Christ in your life, there is nobody that can harm you. The answer is nobody. And you've got to be able to know why that's true. And if you want to know why it's true, it's because of the principle that we must understand found in the first part of verse number 14. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. The reason why that folks can't harm you, that is, even those who brings suffering into your life, is because if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, you're not harmed, but you're happy. Not harm, it brings happiness. That word happiness, remember, means to be blessed. That is, bringing blessing into your life, bringing happiness into your life. And you got to be able to understand that principle. So the truth is, nobody is harming you. As a matter of fact, those who even bring suffering into your life are not harming you. They are indeed helping you. They're helping you. That is, it brings out things. Suffering brings out things in our life that we need to deal with. I said to you, I believe it was last Sunday, that there are some, that indeed suffering helps us. And that is, when you think about what Peter writes in this book, if you read the whole book, he writes about how the suffering is getting us ready for the glory that we're going to experience when Christ returns in chapter number 1. It's getting us ready for that. When you get to the end of the book, in chapter number 5, verse 10, he talks about the spiritual maturity that it brings into our life. It's after we've suffered a while that we experience maturity or perfection and we're established and strengthened. God uses suffering to strengthen us, to establish us, to mature us, to get us ready for glory. There's rewards on the other side for those who've suffered for righteousness' sake. God's just getting us ready. Why, listen, when somebody brings harm or suffering into your life intentionally because you're living for God, you ought to shake their hand and thank them. They're helping. Well, it's kind of hard to do that, isn't it? But I tell you, that's what the Bible is telling us here. If you want to be happy, you've got to understand that principle. Otherwise, you're just going to be miserable. That is, you're going to go through life and think everybody's against you. Thinking that everything that bad happens in your life is bad when it might be good. Did you know the bad could be good? That is, God can take even the bad things and He works them all together, the Bible says, for good. To them that love God and are called according to His purpose in Romans chapter number 8. That's right, so bad can be turned into good when God takes that and works it into our life to grow us and make us what we ought to be. Listen, those things that come into our life that drive us to our knees and teach us how to pray and how to depend on God, those are good things in our life. That helps us in our life. And that's the principle that we've got to understand so that we can answer that question. If we understand that principle, then we can answer the question, who is he that can harm you if you're followers of that which is good? And then you understand nobody. Everybody's, that is, God is using all of that in order to help me and so that I can be happy and not harmed. So here's what we've discovered. We discovered that there is a love that we must cultivate. There's the question that we have to answer in verse 13. There is the principle that we have to understand in the first part of verse number 14. And then this past Sunday, we also begin to look at a reaction that we must avoid. If you and I are going to be happy, that is, those who are going through times of difficulty and times of suffering, then we need to learn how to react to suffering. We've got to learn how to react to suffering. Whenever suffering comes into our lives, when lives get difficult, or stress comes into our life, from whatever way, from whatever direction that it comes from, it can make us bitter or it can make us better. We can experience happiness or we can experience horror, and it depends on how we react to it. Now, you and I have been framed and taught to react in certain ways to certain things. We've been shaped. Our reactions have been shaped in us by the way we were raised. That is, by our parents. Have you ever noticed how much children act like their parents? That's because they're shaped by their parents. We act and react the way we're shaped to react a certain way, aren't we? And so that's kind of the way we just kind of are shaped to be whatever it is. Whatever perception you have about whatever it is that's coming into your life, you'll react according to that which was shaped in your life according to the set of beliefs that you received from your parents and from the other influential people in your life. our reactions. Well, when suffering comes into our lives, many times we react in an unbiblical way. That is, there are some reactions that we ought to avoid. That is, sometimes we react in such a way that we shouldn't. When suffering and difficulty comes into our lives. And so the Apostle Peter said, listen, you can be happy even in the middle of your suffering, but you're going to have to let God reshape your reaction mechanism. So you react correctly. So you react right. I remember when I was growing up, I learned certain reactions because of the kind of parents that I had. For example, here's what I learned that a lot of kids don't learn, at least it appears to me, in today's day. I learned when mom said, I'm going to get the fly swatter, I learned to react by straightening up. I reacted to that. And you know the reason why I did? Some of you know the reason why I did is because I felt that fly swatter enough times to know that when mom said she's going to get the fly swatter, that I knew that I needed to straighten up. You know why I reacted that way? Now, a lot of kids don't react that way today. Maybe you know some kids that if you said, I'm going to get the fly swatter, or I'm going to take off my belt, or you're going to be in trouble, or whatever means, you're going to have to sit in a corner, whatever means, that it wouldn't change their behavior at all. They would not react with respect at all. Because they haven't been taught to react like my mom taught me how to react. And even so our reactions are shaped. Now listen, I said that, and it's a crude illustration to say this, that it's true throughout our life. Our reactions are shaped in us by what we have learned and what we've been taught. As a matter of fact, you'll learn more about who you are and what you believe and how you've been taught by your reactions. Not talking about your actions, those things you've had a chance to think about, but your reactions really reveal what's really on the inside of us and what we've been shaped to believe. Well, as a child of God, the Holy Spirit wants to transform our lives in such a way that He transforms even our reactions. The way we respond and react to the circumstances around us. So that when suffering comes into our lives, that we learn to react biblically instead of in a worldly kind of way. You see, one of the ways of reaction that we need to avoid is we need to avoid being terrified. Now, I spent some time teaching and looking at this Sunday night. The idea of not being afraid of their terror, found there in verse 14. That little phrase, and don't be not be afraid, and be not afraid of their terror. The Bible, that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter number 8. And the idea is don't be afraid or fearful of their intimidation. Don't be afraid of their fear is the idea. In other words, here's how Peter is telling these believers, and that is that whenever you're persecuted and when times of suffering come into your life, do not be terrified. Don't be full of fear. Now, that's one of the reactions that we often have, don't we? That is, in the world that we live in, the fallen world we live in, we react by being fearful or terrified. Remember what Paul told Timothy, and that is that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind. Listen, don't be terrified. Don't be fearful. When you and I experience a lot of fear, it should be a signal to us that we need to experience the transforming work of God in our life. God does not intend for us to go around full of fear. Are y'all still with me? We've been taught that. We've been shaped that way. But listen, God wants to transform our life so that we don't react to suffering by being terrified. And so I want you to notice with me now for a little while this evening, another reaction that we must avoid. Not only do we need to avoid being terrified, but as we face the suffering that comes in life, we need to avoid being troubled. Look at verse 14. And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, and that's worded in such a way, especially in the Greek, in such a way that Peter knows that it's a real possibility. There's a real possibility that they may well suffer for righteousness' sake. Maybe not all the time, but there are going to be periods of time off and on when they're going to suffer. And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And then he tells us this. He said, here's how you can be happy. That is, be not afraid of their terror. We looked at that phrase, but notice the next three words. Neither be troubled. Neither be trouble. Boy, listen, we are embarking upon three very important words for our lives. Be, neither be, trouble. That is one of the things that we must avoid in our life. Learning to avoid is the idea of being troubled. Now, the idea of being troubled is the idea of not shaken, not stirred. It means to be without trembling or without anxiety. Without trembling or anxiety. You see, when suffering comes, not only are we vulnerable to being filled with fear, but we're also very vulnerable to being filled with anxiety and worry and dread. Fearful, worried, full of anxiety, full of dread on the inside. Jesus had to deal with his disciples over and over again about this. And matter of fact, when you read through the Gospels, you'll find that a lot of times there is this phrase that is used, whether it be by an angel or by our Lord, be not afraid. I remember reading the story in the Bible in Matthew's Gospel, and it's in the other Gospels, some of the other Gospels as well, when Jesus is out there on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. And you remember the storm that came up when Jesus was in the back part of the boat asleep? I mean, he's back there sleeping in the middle of a storm, asleep. And the disciples are out here trying to survive the storm. They're worried. They're fearful. You're talking about being anxious. They were convinced, apparently, they got to the point in the middle of that storm that they were convinced that their lives were going to be lost. That somehow they weren't going to make it through to the other side. Now, Jesus said, we're going to the other side. But somehow they didn't quite believe what he said. And so here they are in the middle of the storm. Their lives are going to be lost, or they're convinced of it. And they go back into the back part of the boat where Jesus is asleep. And they come up to him where he was at. And they wake him up and said, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care that we're about to die? Listen, aren't you full of anxiety and worry and dread like we are? Aren't you worried? Have you ever asked somebody that question or had it asked to you? Aren't you worried? Well, that's sort of what they asked him. Aren't you worried? And then Jesus got up and he said, oh, you of little faith. You of little faith. Why are you doubting? That's right. The reason why they were full of fear and anxiety and dread is because of the fact that indeed there was a lack of faith. That is, they just didn't. They just didn't believe and trust Him. And there's the difference between our Lord asleep and the disciples over here worrying and fearful and full of dread. Why, Jesus, of course, you all know the story probably, that after He got up, He spoke up, rebuked the winds and the sea, and all of a sudden there was a great calm and everything was fine. Listen, when you've got somebody in your boat like Jesus, you really don't have to be all that afraid, do you? All He has to do is just speak. And everything changes. Well, listen, He not only was in that boat, but He's in your boat. That's right. He lives on the inside of you. He is with you like He was with them. Well, we find that Peter, as he writes, he says, don't be troubled. Don't be full of anxiety. Don't be full of worry. That is, don't be fearful. I wonder if he was thinking back to that experience back there on the Sea of Galilee. Don't be full of fear. That wasn't the only time, indeed, that Peter understood this. We have Peter as an example to us, don't we? He is an example to us of this very principle of avoiding this reaction of being troubled. As a matter of fact, it's in John 14 that we find that Peter himself was taught this very principle. That is, the Bible tells us here in John chapter number 14 and verse number 1, you remember the sort of the storyline here. And that is that the apostles are with the Lord in the upper room. It's the Passover, and they've observed the Lord's Supper, and the Lord is teaching them now and getting them ready for the fact that He's going to be arrested and down the cross and resurrected and ascend back to heaven. He's getting ready to leave them. He's already told them that He's about to leave them. He's already told them that one of them is going to betray Him, and He's already told Peter that indeed He's going to deny Him. So it looks as though that everything's falling apart around them. If you and I would have been in that room, we would have thought our church is falling apart. Our Lord is leaving. And that He is one of the disciples. There's only 12 of them. And so one of them is going to betray Him, and another one is going to deny Him. So, I mean, it looks as though that everything is falling apart. It would be real easy for all of us to be full of anxiety and worry and dread. We would be troubled in the middle of all that, and indeed these men were. And so the Lord spoke to them in chapter 14 and verse number 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." You see, these disciples are about to face not only facing just the difficulty, the human part of having to say goodbye to the Lord, but the devil is about to unleash his fury on these disciples and on our Lord. Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be nailed to the cross and crucified. Hell is about to unleash itself on the Son of God and also on his disciples. And yet the Lord is telling them, in the middle of all that's about to happen to you, don't let your heart, that is, on the inside, don't become troubled. Don't be shaken. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried and don't be anxious. I mean, how can you not be? You say, "Pastor, how could you not be anxious and full of worry in that kind of a circumstance?" I mean, what did the Lord expect out of these men? Not to be troubled? Not to be troubled? But how? How could you not be full of anxiety in a time like that? Well, Jesus said in that very verse, John 14, 1, He said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." In other words, in the same way that you believe and trust in the unseen God, the God that you cannot see, one of these days I'm going to be gone and you can't see me, and I want you to trust me and believe in me in the same way. That even though I'm gone, you can still trust me and believe in me. Just trust me. See, that's the key, isn't it? That is, the key is trust. The idea is entrust yourself to me. Jesus is saying, entrust yourself to me. Entrust yourself to me. You see, that's the key to not being troubled. How do you avoid being troubled? I mean, that's what Peter is teaching us in 1 Peter chapter number 3. He's teaching us, don't react to suffering by being troubled. So how can you avoid that? Well, Jesus had taught Peter and said, taught him and said, don't you be troubled. And here's how you can not be troubled. It's by entrusting yourself to me. By trusting in me. Now, that's what the Lord did when he faced the suffering of the cross. Over in 1 Peter again, chapter number 2, listen to these words. In 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse 21. "For even hereunto were you called." He's talking about suffering. You've been called to a life of suffering. "Because Christ also suffered for us." That is, if you're following Christ, then you're going to suffer because he suffered for us, "leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Now, I'd like to follow Jesus, but I don't know about all this suffering stuff. But that's exactly what it is. That's Peter's point. You've been called to follow Christ, and you're a follower of his, a follower of that which is good, which is him. And as you follow him, it is a lifestyle of facing suffering. In verse 22, he describes the example of Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That is, he didn't react to suffering with anger and guile and by spouting off with his mouth. No, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He did not fight back, did he? When he suffered, he threatened not. And then notice this, "but committed himself to him that judges righteously." Instead of fighting back, you know what Jesus did? He entrusted himself to the will of the Father and went to the cross because he knew it was the will of the Father. Trusted him. It's the same thing that Jesus taught his disciples there in the upper room of John 14, 1. He said, "Don't be troubled, but entrust yourself to me. Believe in me, just like you believe in God." So there it is. You say, "Pastor, I'd like to learn how can I deal with this worry?" I'll tell you what deals with worry. It is faith. It is trusting in him. And I'm not just, when I talk about trusting him, I mean entrusting yourself to him and to his will for your life. So instead of being filled with anxiety, that is, instead of being filled with worry, learn how to walk by faith. Live by faith, by believing what God has said, by trusting his word. That is, when you get into the boat, disciples, and Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side," you might as well mark it down. You're going to the other side no matter what kind of storm you face. You're going to the other side. Believe what he says. Entrust yourself to him. That's the idea here, is to trust in him. I tell you, Peter was taught that principle, but he also caught that principle. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, he got a hold of what Jesus said. When Jesus was teaching them in the upper room, not to be troubled, but to trust. Whenever he taught them out there on the Sea of Galilee, not to be full of fear and anxiety, but trust him. Peter somehow got a hold of that, at least a little bit. And we know that he did because of what he's teaching right here in this passage. He's saying the same thing, neither be troubled. Just like Jesus said, don't be troubled. John 14:1, Peter's almost repeating his very words. Don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. You say, Pastor, what is that? That's entrusting yourself to him. Cast all, you know, all those anxieties, that word care there is talking about all your anxieties, all of your worries and anxieties and struggles. You say, Pastor, what am I going to do with all this worry? Well, here's what you do. You take it and you get it right there in your hand and you cast it on him. That's what you do. You entrust it to him. You give it to him. You entrust it to him. Jesus said, believe in God, believe also in me. Trust in me. I'm talking to you about how to deal with anxiety. Instead of reacting to our suffering by being troubled, you know what we do with all of our suffering and all of those struggles? We take all of those things and we just entrust it to him. Just like our Lord did in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, not my will, but thine be done, and he headed to the cross. Committing himself to him that judges righteously. So Peter, he was teaching the same thing. And not only did he teach it, but he lived it. Look at the account in Acts chapter number 12 as an example of what we're talking about. In Acts chapter number 12, let's notice what it says there. It's a little story, and it's one that most of you probably have read and studied, and I've probably preached on it from time to time, because it's a great little story that illustrates indeed how we should respond to suffering as we journey through life. Look at Acts 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. James was martyred by Herod. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also, then with the days of unleavened bread. So Peter gets arrested, and Herod has every intention of also killing Peter, because everybody's happy about the fact that the leaders of the church are being executed. And so it's pleasing the Jewish leadership, and so Herod wants to keep everybody happy, and that's good politically. And so he's got Peter now in jail. Verse 4 says, and when he apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four quadrants of soldiers to keep him. We should assume that's very unusual for one person to be indeed guarded by this number of soldiers, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. And so here's what happened. Verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So all of a sudden now, suffering is hitting the early church. And now they're mourning and grieving the loss of James. He's been martyred. Can you put yourself in their place? Let's just say, for example, that indeed the leadership here at Eastern Gate all of a sudden is under persecution, is being arrested, and one of us has already been executed, and the others are in jail. And there they are. The church responded by praying. The Bible says they begin to pray without ceasing. They begin to pray to God for Peter. They begin to intercede. They begin to pray. And the Bible says in verse number 6, when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, isn't this interesting? The same night, that is the night before that Herod is going to bring him forth, and the idea that he's going to execute him is the insinuation that the Bible says the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. He puts these soldiers around Peter, and Peter is sleeping between two of them, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So Peter's chained down by two soldiers. He's got other soldiers there that are watching the door. I guess they're afraid the church is going to try to bust him out of there, but instead of trying to bust him out, they just got a hold of God in prayer. Amen. A good example of how churches ought to react whenever suffering begins to come. And they did. They begin to pray, and there Peter is, and he is asleep. Now, what does that remind you of? Well, I can tell you what it reminds me of. It reminds me of that little boat ride out on the Sea of Galilee. Remember that? Peter and the other apostles are scared in the middle of that storm. And remember where Jesus was? Well, he was in the back part of the boat. Remember what he was doing? He was asleep. Somehow Peter must have learned something through the years. Because now here he is. He's not in a boat. He's not in a storm, but he's in a prison under great stress and under great trial, knowing that he's probably going to be executed the next day. And he gets, the Bible says he lays down and he goes to sleep. He must be acting like Jesus in this passage. He's taking a nap. Now, I don't know how you are, but I have to confess to you that whenever I have a lot of stuff going on in my life that I become anxious about, I do not sleep very well at all. I roll. I tumble. I doze off, and 15 minutes later, I wake up thinking about it again. Do any of you ever do anything like that? Am I the only one? Okay, thank you. Makes me feel a little bit better. Now, when I'm talking about things in my life, I'm just talking about being anxious about maybe something I got to do the next day, maybe a visit that I'm going to make, or maybe a message I'm going to be preaching. I get anxious about preaching sometimes, and maybe it's just something going on. Maybe it's a doctor's appointment. That'll get me going. And whatever it might be, I'm just anxious about something and just not resting very well. But this guy is looking forward to being executed the next day. And he's lying there in a prison, soldiers on each side of him, and he sleeps. He goes to sleep. Somehow, it looks as though that he has learned something about not being troubled. But instead of being troubled, just trusting God. Just trusting Him. Now, you know the rest of the story, don't you? Just for the sake of time, I won't read it all, but you know that the Lord sent an angel and broke him out of jail. Yeah. Woke him up, lying there between two soldiers, said, "Peter, I'm paraphrasing now, you got to get up, I'm breaking you out of here." And he did. What a great, great story. I'm just trying to get you to see what it looks like when somebody is in the middle of suffering and they're not troubled. But instead, they're trusting. Well, we find that not only is he a good example, that is, not only is Peter a good example, but Paul's a good example as well of this very principle. And we'll look at his example real quick as well. He's a great example of this principle of not being troubled. Avoid being troubled. There's nobody in the New Testament that suffered any more than what this man did. That is, when it comes to suffering for righteousness' sake. He had an experience in Acts 16 that was very similar to Peter's experience there in Acts chapter number 12. Look at that experience with me for just a moment, if you would, and then we'll look at his explanation of it in the book of Philippians. In Acts chapter number 16, you remember the story, the apostle Paul and Silas are indeed in the city of Philippi. And the Bible says in verse number 19 when our master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, that is, Paul had cast the demon out of a little slave girl, and as a result of casting the demon out of the little girl, she could no longer tell the fortunes that she once did, and those who owned her was making money off of her, just lost their gravy train. And as a result of that, they were upset, they were mad, they were irate at what had happened. And so the Bible says that when they saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." They are causing trouble in the city of Philippi. They teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. These guys are breaking the law, and they're stirring up trouble, and the multitude rose up together against them. In verse 22, and the magistrates rent or tore off their clothes, commanded to beat them, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. So just like Peter, now Paul and Silas are in prison under watch. Bible says in verse 24, when having received such a charge, that is, the jailer thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. They're chained down about like Peter was. But notice that verse number 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed just like the church did in Acts 12. And they sang praises unto God. That is, they got a hymn sing going on down there in that jail. And the prisoners heard them. What a witness that must have been that night. Paul and Silas, beaten. It wasn't no fly swatter either, folks. They were beaten, chained down, and here they are, praying and singing. And everybody hears them. And suddenly there was that great earthquake. The foundations of the prisons were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's bands were loosed. Oh, indeed, we don't know whether there was an angel there or not, but God sure shook that place up, didn't he? And set them free. You remember the jailer got saved that night, don't you? What I'm trying to get you to see is Paul, and listen, if I'd have been in Paul and Silas' shoes, I know me. I'd been wringing my hands, wouldn't you? Worried about what's going to happen to my family. What's going to happen to my church? What's going to happen to the mission? That is, that second missionary journey. What's going to happen? I'd have been thinking about all kinds of things to worry about. What's going to happen to me? And not only that, but they're in pain. They've been beaten. And they no doubt were thinking about the pain that they were experiencing. I'd have been thinking about all of that. But Paul and Silas were not curled up in a corner, shaken with anxiety and worry. The Bible says that they were praying and singing for everyone to hear. They weren't filled with worry. They were filled with worship. How can that be? I need to learn something from these men. Why are they not troubled? They're not reacting to their suffering by being troubled. Instead of being troubled, they are indeed trusting in the Lord. Instead of worrying, you know what they did? They prayed. And they praised the Lord. And it led to peace. These men were at peace in the middle of their suffering. And here's why. Because they learned how to pray. They learned how to worship God in all of their circumstances, trusting in Him. They trusted Him. They believed. They entrusted themselves to the will of God. And as a result, they had peace in the middle of their suffering. Now, Paul not only had this experience that demonstrates, indeed, this idea, but he also explained it to us in Philippians 4. So look over there in Philippians 4, and I want you to see his explanation of what he just experienced. Remember what he did. He's in the middle of all this suffering. He could have been full of anxiety, but instead he's full of peace. And the reason why that he's full of peace is because he is praying and he is praising God in the middle of his circumstances. He's trusting in the Lord. So Philippians 4, he explains this idea. Here's what he said. Be careful for nothing. Now, what that doesn't mean is this. It doesn't mean don't be careful. In other words, be sloppy and not careful. The idea of be careful for nothing is this. It means don't worry about anything. Don't worry about anything. Matter of fact, some translations even translate it that way. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. In other words, here's what Paul is saying. He starts off and says, don't be a worrier. Do not be a worrier. Those who worry are those who spend their mental and emotional energy focusing on things they can't do anything about. Worry is that. It's the idea of focusing your mind and your emotional energy on things you can't do anything about. And we just think about it and we wallow it around in our minds. And the more that we think about it, the more we get this knot in our stomach and anxiety fills us emotionally on the inside as we sit and think about those things that we can't change, that we can't do anything about. When you're facing suffering and trials, it's easy to become miserable with anxiety. You know, God's people said, absolutely, it is so easy for me to do that. But Paul's command is, stop it. Did you hear him? Stop doing that. Don't be anxious about anything. Paul tells us here that we're going to have to do what he did in the Philippian jail. That is, we're going to have to pray about everything. Notice again what it says in Philippians 4. Be careful for nothing, but... That is, instead of worrying, on the other hand, the opposite of that, instead of worrying, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Don't you love that verse? Listen, we ought to have that thing written on our forehead so when we come to church, everybody we look at, it's right there. We see it everywhere we go. Just to remind us, stop your worrying and start praying. Start praying. You see, folks, there are just a lot of things in our life that we don't have any control over. And we cannot stop We can't do anything about it. A lot of things in our lives that you and I don't, you can't do a thing about it. There are things that you can't do anything about. But listen to me now, there's not anything that God can't do something about. Nothing. And so instead of sitting around and thinking about those things that we can't do anything about, you know what we need to do? We need to pray about them. Tell God all about those things. And when you've told God all about it, then trust Him. Trust Him to take care of it. Believe in Him and trust Him. Entrust all of that to Him. Peter said, cast all your cares upon Him. And trust Him. Listen, if you don't stop worrying and start praying, the only thing that you'll see are how bad things are. I'm going to say that again. I'm telling you the reason why a lot of people aren't happy. If you don't stop worrying and start praying, all that you'll see is how bad things are. And you'll just react by being troubled all the time. All you'll see is how bad things are instead of how great God is. And instead of being full of peace, you'll be full of anxiety. And you won't be happy. And nobody in your life will be able to bring happiness to your life until you learn how to stop worrying and start praying. That's right. Paul writes here and he says you need to pray consistently in everything, no matter what your circumstances are. Even if you're in jail in Philippi, suffering for righteousness' sake, you can even pray there. No matter what's going on around you, if you're a child of God, you can get a hold of God in prayer. Unburden your heart before Him. Entrust all of your circumstances to Him. That doesn't mean that there's not something you shouldn't do. If God tells you to do something, then do it. But listen, you've got to learn to entrust everything to Him. Cast all your cares upon Him. In everything, pray. In every circumstance, pray. Regularly pray. Pray with supplication. The idea of supplication in this verse means to express your needs to God in prayer. And the idea is this, instead of being anxious about our needs, tell God about them. Tell God about your needs. That it's a time to let your request be made known to God. You say, I don't want to worry the Lord. He doesn't worry. You don't have to worry about worrying the Lord. Quit worrying about worrying the Lord. You're not going to worry Him. Cast your cares upon Him. Why, He can lie down and sleep in the middle of a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Oh, you can cast all your cares on Him. That's right. He wants you to let all your requests be made known. You say, well, doesn't He already know about it? Well, sure, He already knows about it, but you need to pray about it. God wants you to come and pray about those needs in your life. We need to pray with thanksgiving. When you get to praying like Paul's teaching us how to pray here, that is when you pray in everything, and you pray with supplication, letting your request be made known to God, before you know it, it'll be time to give thanks. Pray with thanksgiving. You say, what does it mean there? What is he talking about? It means this. It means that you believe and you trust in God and you're thanking Him already for what He's already done and what He's about to do. What He's about. Praying with faith, believing that God is going to answer. Amen. Already thanking Him. Lord, I want to thank You that You are God and You can take care of this. That is, your prayer time becomes not a time of complaining, but a time of thanksgiving as you begin to unburden your heart to the Lord. You can always tell. Listen, those of you that are trying to pray, you're trying to learn how to pray, you can always tell when you've prayed through and you've got all your burdens, cast all your cares finally cast on Him. And the reason why is because your heart begins to be filled with thanksgiving and your prayer time turns into a worship time. I believe that's what happened down there in that jail in Acts 16. They got to praying and they got their hearts unburdened. They got all their cares cast on the Lord and all of a sudden they begin to break out in song and they begin to praise Him. You can do that as well. You can praise the Lord as well. If you'll stop worrying and start praying, something will happen on the inside of you. Look at it in verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Don't you like that verse? If we just, listen, if we just stop worrying and start praying like we're told to here, then God's peace, the Bible says, will fill us in our inner person. Now, it is a peace that passes all understanding. I want you to understand what that means. That is, it is a peace that surpasses human reason. Say, Pastor, what does that mean? Well, from a human standpoint, people who are suffering, being persecuted, have every reason to be full of anxiety and worry. But instead, like Paul and like Peter, they're full of peace. At the time they ought to be full of anxiety, they're not. When they ought to be troubled, they're not. Instead, they're full of peace on the inside. You say, well, how? Why is that? I mean, that's just beyond human reason. The reasonable thing is that if you're full of trouble, it's full of trouble in your life, that you'll be full of anxiety. When there's suffering in your life, you'll be full of anxiety. But there's something, there is a peace that is beyond understanding or beyond reason. That is, that goes way beyond that. And the reason why we can have that is because we've been alone with God in prayer. A peace that surpasses human understanding and reason. It's a peace that doesn't even know what the outcome is. You say, well, if I just knew how it's all going to turn out, I'd have peace. This is a peace that is beyond understanding, beyond reason. It's a peace that is present even if I don't know how everything's going to turn out. And you know the reason why is because I've been praying. The Bible says that kind of peace, that peace that surpasses all human reason and understanding, is a peace that will guard you mentally and emotionally. That's right. The Bible says here to keep your hearts and minds. That word keep is literally a military term that means to guard. Peace will guard you. Listen, just like Paul and Silas were in that jail surrounded by that guard, just like Peter had two on each side of him, even so there are guards that stand in your life and in your heart. It is God's peace. His peace is your guard in your life to protect your heart, that is emotionally, and to protect your minds mentally from those enemies who want to destroy you emotionally and mentally. You know the devil wants to destroy you mentally and emotionally. He wants to. And he does it through the world system around us. But there is a supernatural peace. A peace that is beyond reason, beyond human understanding. A supernatural peace that comes to those who have Christ living on the inside of them and learn to live by faith and walk with God in prayer and trust in Him. Folks, listen. People today, even Christians, are suffering emotionally and mentally and are desperate to find relief from the emotional stress, from the mental strain. If that's you, here's your answer. It is God's peace. If you just start talking to people, just in general, as you go about your daily life, you'll find that the one thing that you'll hear more than anything else that people really need and want in their life, if you can get that personal with them, is they really would like to have peace on the inside. Most people are stressed out, worried, full of anxiety in their life, and peace eludes them. And therefore, they're not happy. They're not happy. Because they're not at peace. Even those who are believers, many times, are not full of peace. But worry, anxiety, dread, stress, all kinds of things, anger. But listen to me, the answer is right here. The answer is right here. The one thing you need, more than you need to go to the pharmacist, is peace. And you can have that through the person of Christ. John 14:27, and I'll be done. Here's what Jesus said. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You don't have to be troubled. You don't have to be terrorized. Your Savior has provided the peace that passes all understanding. And it's yours. And if you'll learn to stop worrying and start praying, trusting, and believing, then you can experience the reality of that peace. And then you'll know what it means to really be happy. Remember now, real happiness, it doesn't come from prosperity. It doesn't come from popularity. It doesn't come from pleasure. But real happiness comes when you have this peace that the Bible is talking about. The peace that Jesus came and brought to us. My peace I leave with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth and for your people, and I pray, Father, that you'll work your work in our hearts and in our lives in such a way that, Father, those who are here in this service who have never, Father, experienced the reality of that peace, that, God, you might work your work in that person's heart to bring them into that relationship with Christ that's real and genuine and lasting. And, Father, I pray for your children, God, and Father, so many times we get our eyes on the world around us. We start reacting to troubles and suffering and the stress of life. And we start reacting to it as we've been taught to in the world around us by being terrified or by being troubled. Would you teach us how to live by faith and how to walk with you in prayer and experience the wonderful peace that passes all understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.